Amen. Praise the Lord for his grace for us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's a great thing to take our burdens to God, be able to unload our soul of its cares and concerns, be able to set those at the feet of Jesus, and to let him carry those for us. All right. And this morning, John chapter 15 is our text. John chapter 15. And are you familiar with the Navy SEALs? The United States, kind of an elite fighting force that the United States have. The United States Navy SEALs are called that because they are over Navy, sea, air, and land. They combine that into that word SEAL. Commonly known as the Navy SEALs, are the U.S. Navy's primary special operations force and a component of the Naval Special Warfare Command. Among the SEALs' main functions are conducting small unit special operation missions in maritime, jungle, urban, Arctic, mountainous, and desert environments. SEALs are typically ordered to capture or to kill high-level targets or to gather intelligence behind enemy lines. And they are an interesting group. I mean, if you're a young man in the United States, you want to join the military, if you have high aspirations and a high pain threshold, you might consider being part of the Navy SEALs. I saw an article this week, and the man, Jocko Willink, is a retired Navy SEAL as well as a trainer for the Navy SEALs. He says this: "Our training is brutal, and there's brutal suffering, but it's nothing compared to the brutality of war. SEAL training is in 100-degree Fahrenheit, temperature is 38 Celsius. There's dehydration, sleep deprivation, and I'm sure those that are in the military can relate to this type of thing. They go through intensive combat-type environments that are simulated, but have realistic things happening. SEALs have died in training from gunshots, explosions, drowning, falling, failed parachutes, vehicle accidents, medical anomalies, and other assorted causes representative of high-risk training." He goes on to say, "While we did everything in our power to mitigate the risk of injury or death during the training, we did nothing to mitigate the suffering. Part of the training was suffering, brutal suffering. And yet all of that was nothing compared to the challenges of combat. Combat, the only reason SEALs exist, was infinitely more brutal. In combat, diabolical and determined enemies armed with machine guns, mortars, rockets, improvised explosive devices, and anything else they could imagine did everything in their power to kill us and our fellow Americans. And they succeeded all too often. We witnessed the devastating effects of these enemy weapons, the mutilation of human flesh, the obliteration of human life, the slaughter of our friends and brothers, but we fought on. We never gave up. We did what we were supposed to do, our duty to our country and to our brothers in arms. And we did not falter because we had been brutally trained." All right, so he's talking about the training. He said it was tough, but there's a reason it was tough. It's because warfare is even tougher. And so we're getting ready to enter into that. So to prepare for that, we went through things that were you wouldn't normally go through. You wouldn't normally put yourself through that except for the fact that you're going to enter into a battlefield experience, then you need to be prepared. You know, I know that somebody can't get into SEAL training without kind of knowing what they're signed up for, but imagine that somebody could sign up their friend, you know, and I've got this great thing for you, and I'm just signed you up, and I mean, that person gets into that environment, and they just go, "I had no idea what I was signing up for." You know, as we think about Christianity, you know, God hasn't called us to a Christian life of ease. And I think a lot of times people get, and you know, the idea, I want to please God, I want to obey God, I want to be in church, raise my family, teaching them about God and following God. And if they don't have in their minds this idea that, you know, Christianity is warfare, that when the tough times come, they could look at that and say, I didn't get it. I didn't understand what it was all about. And so God hasn't called us to a Christian life of ease, but he's called us to warfare. And Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, have that battle mindset, you know, that it's not to be easy, that it's going to be tough. And just like a soldier will go through those things because the cause is so great, he says, with that mindset, enter into that Christian life in experience. There's several ideas about our training in the scriptures when it comes to being battle ready. You know, we ought to focus on our training and our fighting, staying engaged in the conflict that God has for us. 2 Timothy 2:4, says, "No man that worth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." There's plenty of people that aren't in the battle for Christ because their life is so busy. They've got so much going on. Their life is overwhelmed with whatever else might be in life. They don't have time for God. They don't have time to be engaged for God. And he says to Timothy, look, don't get focused on these things. Focus on the main thing. And that's the Christian life and experience, living your life for God, fighting for God. We ought to be prepared to fight for the faith. And this is, again, the part of the training where understanding and our thinking is honed in. And 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." The good fight of faith, we ought to understand what that's about and what it's about following Jesus Christ and standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to enlist for a lifetime, not just for, you know, a few years or a year or something like that. We ought to have the long-term goals in mind. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said this, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." There were other times in his life he said, "I count on myself to have apprehended." In other words, I don't think I've arrived yet, but at this point he says, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he's writing that to Timothy. It's the last epistle that he writes. He's writing from prison, and he's going to exit that prison to martyrdom. And Paul didn't stop. And I think, again, we look at our Christian life and experience, it ought to be for the long haul that I am in God's army. I'm going to stand for God. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And then getting kitted out for battle, having the gear ready. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." So you got the helmet of salvation. That personal experience where I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, I received him as my Savior, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. We ought to have on the breastplate of righteousness so we don't have hypocrisy in our life, so we're not one thing at church, another thing in private, that we're godly, that we are separated from the world, that we're living a sanctified life, and that's that breastplate that guards our vitals, that we're right with God. Loins girt about with truth, that belt that girds us, that is truth, that is what we anchor our faith on, that word of God, that we know this is what God says and we stand for it and we don't sell it. The shield of faith, believing God's word and standing again for God's word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, taking that weapon and the gospel of peace, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, putting on that soul-winning armor, getting out there and telling somebody about Jesus Christ. You might look at those things this morning, that's just kind of a summary of kind of the training that we need, and say, you know what, I don't really focus on those things, getting the armor on, the fact that I'm in it for the long haul, that there's a battle, and I need to be ready, and I need to be focused on these things about God more than anything in my life. But if we're not, then when we go out into the battle, then we'll be defeated. And so we got to get that battle-ready mindset. Paul didn't pretend to be a soldier. He was a soldier. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Okay, so he's not shadow boxing. He's getting in there, getting engaged. And again, for us as believers, we got to be ready to engage the enemy and to stand for Christ. And so I want to encourage us this morning, just like those SEALs train in extreme conditions for strategic missions that they volunteer for, that they get in there, they do something for their nation and for their comrades, that we'd have that mindset this morning, like, I want to do something for God. I want to accomplish something for God. And so I want that battle-ready mindset. And so that's really what I want to preach to us this morning, is you need to be battle-ready, battle-ready. And so are you ready to engage the enemy? Are you prepared to fight the good fight of faith? Is the preparation you're getting here in the house of God and through the word of God and in your personal walk with God, is it preparing you to fight and stand for God? And so we're going to look at two aspects of that idea this morning. Let's pray and ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come in here to the word of God. Father, there's no doubt that we stand in a day that's a difficult day to stand. We are in the thick of it. And Father, it's training on the battlefield, really, which is different. Lord, generally, the military trains in non-combat environment. But Father, when somebody gets saved, they get saved into a battle, and there is it's raging already, and they've got to be ready out of the chute to fight and to stand. And Father, if they don't have a battle mindset, when the tough times come and the enemy's there, they don't like it, and it'd be very easy to capitulate. And we pray against that. Father, we pray for believers that in our church that would just say, you know what, I'm in the battle. I want to stand for God. I want to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm unashamed to identify with Jesus in this church, in the cause of Christ, and the positions that we're taking that are biblical positions where we really desire to honor God. And Father, in the kids' class this morning, prepare the little ones in our church to be ready for their day to be able to stand. Guide Mrs. Shore as she guides them in the Word of God this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd open our ears to hear this morning. I pray, Spirit of God, would you just walk these aisles in our church and touch the hearts of God's people. And I pray that everybody would consider kind of where they're at in the battle, what they're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they could better serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider that question, am I battle ready? Am I battle ready? Father, I can't speak without your enablement. I pray that the Holy Spirit would loose my tongue to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Father, I pray for liberty of the Word of God to go forth into the hearts of the hearers. And Father, I pray above all else that Jesus Christ be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so you need to be battle ready. And there's just two aspects of what I want to look at this morning. It's a lengthy text that we're going to go fairly quickly down through. So two things, and the first is this: remember who is on your team and love them. All right, remember who is on your team and love them. We just got back yesterday we got back from driving up to the Highlands and past Blair Athol, and I was up there earlier this week on Tuesday, and in both cases, it was just fellowship time. Yesterday, it was a harvest banquet that was up near Elgin, and that was good to be there with the others, and on Tuesday was a day of prayer as we go up with the men, and there were four of us that were there on our knees praying, and as we're praying for each other, soldiers in God's battle, standing with each other, encouraging each other in the Lord. But as we're praying, we're also praying for people that are in Europe, people that are in the United States, people that are in other countries serving God, asking God that they, as soldiers for Christ, would stand on their field. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, as we're engaging the enemy, and it's tough and it's hard, and we're trying to stand for God, understand this: that's what is happening to your brother and sister in Christ here. That's what is happening to your brother and sister in Christ on other fields, that battle is there as well. So we can intercede and say, God, keep them strong too, because they're facing it just like us. The strength of the Navy SEALs is not the individual, but the unit, right? Together they're strong, and they stand with each other, and as comrades, they're a fighting force, and it's the same, very much the same with us in a church. The strength of our church is not one person. The strength of our church is everybody encouraging each other to stand. And so remember who's on your team and love them. And so love and stand with those whom Jesus loves, all right? Love and stand with those whom Jesus loves. Verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. I just want to think about that statement there. As I have loved you, love them the way that I have loved you. Christ's love for them was constant. Christ's love for them was perfect. It never failed. John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know, if you were there, part of that group physically with Christ, I mean, you would know that compassionate love of Jesus was always there. It was constant, just like the sun coming up this morning. We didn't, you know, get up this morning, although it's coming up later, right? You might begin to wonder, is it going to come up? But you know it's coming. And Christ's love is like that. It's just day after day. It's always there, that love that he has for his own. You know, it's no wonder we teach our children the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I know this today, that no matter who it is in my church that is there, that if that person is born again, that there is a very special affection that God has for them. God loves them. And so as I think about my team is made up by those that are very precious to God, right? Those that are loved by God. And so are those people on your heart? Are you wanting to stand for God? You want to stand with God? Have you had a care this past week about your brethren in Christ and prayed for them and loved them as Jesus loved them? And so love and stand with them. Then love and stand with those for whom Christ died. Love and stand with those for whom Christ died. Verse 13, it says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay, so if I love them as Jesus loved them, I love them sacrificially. I'm willing to sacrifice of myself. Why? Because I know this, Jesus Christ loved them unto the end. Jesus Christ loved us and them unto the cross and was crucified and died for us. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know the price of an object is determined by what is paid for it? You think about an auction, right? You got an auction taking place. And you don't really know the value of an item. You might look at other items that have sold at auction and you think, well, I think it'll be about this. But really, until that item goes to the block, you don't know until that final hammer comes down and it says sold. Then you're like, oh, wow, that's what it's really worth. There was an auction in France last week, and it was a Chinese vase. And the title of the article I saw says, Chinese vase sells for incredible 9 million euro, nearly 4,000 times its 2,000 euro estimate. Somebody had to pick somebody up off the floor, right? He's there expecting to get 2,000 euros, and it's just going higher and higher and higher until it hit 9 million euro. Now, if that guy was like me, and I had what I thought was a 2,000 euro vase, that's precious, right? I mean, that's something really nice. I'd keep it in a special place in my house, and if you came over, I might say to you, sure, you could pick it up, just be very careful. It's worth 2,000 pounds, you know, and be gentle with that. But would I treat that differently than a vase worth 9 million euro? If it's 9 million euro, it's in a safe, it's behind glass, it might be in a museum. No, you can't touch it. It is precious. It is priceless, right? But if I pick that vase up in a charity shop, I would likely pick it up and go, not for me, and put it back down. Why? Because I don't realize what? How valuable it is. Because its value is based on what somebody paid for it. You know, today as we're talking about loving those for whom Christ died, we're speaking about loving somebody that's priceless. Not because of them, not because of who they are, but understanding this, that they are so dear to God that God said, I love them unto the price of my Son, right? Jesus Christ paid for them. I might look at them and want to treat them like a cheap vase. Do you get what I'm saying? But not when I begin to understand that I'm to love them as Christ loved them, and he loved them sacrificially, and he bought them with his life's blood. And so as I think about standing with my team, I'm standing with somebody that is immensely precious to Jesus Christ. Understand this, every single believer that God adds to our church as they are bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are precious to God. And that's a part of our team. So love and stand with those for whom Christ died. And then love and stand with those who follow Christ Jesus. They follow Christ Jesus. Verse 14 says, ye are my friends if, there's a condition there, right? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. All right, so the friends of Jesus are those that obey him. They're those that follow after him. And I'm to stand with those that stand with Christ. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? We're talking about the team that God's put us on, that there ought to be in this team a sense of I'm following Christ, a sense of I'm following Christ, and that together we follow Christ, and that unifies us because we're in obedience to the Lord. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You know, somebody could be, want to be a part of our team, but they're really not following Christ. But if they are following Christ, then the Bible says they ought to walk as he walked. And so to examine their life and say, would Christ go there? Would Christ do that? Would Christ watch that? Would he listen to that? Would he wear that? Would he be with that? Or where would he be on that day, at that time, in that place? And to consider, is that somebody that's following Christ? Matthew 12, verse 50 says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and my mother." And again, he's talking about his team, his family. They are those that are surrendered to God. And remember, Jesus said this, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And he always submitted himself, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he said, those are my brethren, my family, those that are on the side of God, submitted to God, following God. You know, in football, you sometimes maybe watch a football game or you're watching other sports like that. The most important person on the team is not the MVP of the game, you know, the person that gets all the accolades that's out there, you know, the star player or something like that. The most important person on the team is actually the person calling the shots, right? It's really the guy in the sidelines. We call him the coach, right? He's the guy that is out there. He's over all those players, and he's saying to them, look, do this, go there, and he's orchestrating the whole thing. Now, they have opportunity to be a team player there if they're under that coach, listening to what that coach is saying. You know, again, as a church, and we're thinking about that unit that's fighting for God, there's a wonderful strength in our unit if we're all looking up to our coach and he's saying, do this, and we're like, all right, yes, right? And getting to that place. You know, if somebody is not following after Christ, and very sadly, sometimes that happens, right? You might have somebody on the team that doesn't want to be a team player, right? They don't want to, they want to march, as they say, to the beat of a different drum or something like that. And they're trying to be their own thing that is hurtful to the team effort, especially biblically when we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ is overseeing. He's the head of the church, and he's got a wonderful plan. It is great for us to grab hold of one another as we stand in submission to Christ. But for those that would stand against Christ, the Bible speaks differently about that. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." In other words, that apostolic tradition, that apostolic doctrine, the word of God, the gospels and the epistles and the truth that was there for the church. If somebody said, no, then God said through his servants, then step away from that. So we're talking about know your team, right? Our team is not somebody that's living as a believer in rebellion against God. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 18, verse 15, and very sadly, this happens occasionally, that there might be somebody that they're not going to submit to God, not going to follow God. But Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Okay, we're to stand with those that follow Christ. But if somebody refuses to follow Christ as a church, we're to say, that's not right. As a church, we are going to follow God. We are going to obey God. We're going to stand with God. And so we'd have to take a tough position and say, I'm sorry, you can't be part of the team. And so we're talking about knowing our team, knowing those that we're standing with. We stand with those that submit unto Jesus Christ. And then love and stand with those who are friends of Jesus. Verse 14, notice what it says. "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And so, again, we're talking about the value of the people that are on our team. They're not only bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if they're rightly related to the Lord, they are his friends. I mean, these are his close personal acquaintances. You know, you don't mess with the friends of powerful people. That ought to be something that is on our radar, that you don't, if somebody's got a powerful friend, the last thing you want to do is offend that person because, wow, they got a lot of power behind them. There was a king in the Old Testament. His name was King Hanun. He lived in the day of King David, and King David, when he got on the throne, he was the most powerful king of his day, and he had God behind him, and Hanan's dad passed away, and you might remember the story, and David thinks, I want to show compassion to this new king that's coming up, King Hanan, and so he sends his ambassadors there, right? And they get there to King Hanan, and they say, you know, King David sends his sympathy upon the death of your father. And the wise men that weren't that wise around King Hanan, they said, they're spies. They come out to search out, the land kind of here type situation. And so they treated them very meanly. They cut off their garments immodestly. They cut their beards off, and they sent them away ashamed. That was a very dangerous thing to do because in treating the friends of the king like that, they were going to incur the wrath of the king. And so the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And so David turns around and goes, wrath against you. Just so you guys know, they've got a swimming lesson. And so they have let us know ahead of time they've got to exit and get to that. All right, but there is, all of a sudden, the wrath of God comes out. I'm sorry, the wrath of David comes out. And so from our perspective, again, as we're thinking about fighting with our team, we think, you know what, I want to stand with those that stand with Christ. Why? Because God is for these people. These are the friends of God. It would be a very dangerous thing to get involved in a bad way that would hurt the friends of Christ. And I know a story right now in a church that has somebody that's in it that is a scorner that has begun to undermine the pastor. He's begun to attack the church from the side on social media and things, trying to talk people into having a problem in that church. And I just want to say, you know, what he's done, he's coming, he's hurting the friends of Christ. And I would say to that person, hey, caution. We ought to stand with those that stand with Jesus. Those that are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be the one that just defends them and stands with them. And so love and stand with those who are friends of Jesus. And then love and stand with those informed by Jesus. Verse 15 says, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. All right? And so these that are informed by Jesus. Jesus said, you're my friends. Why? Because I'm letting you in on something. I want you to be aware of what's taking place. You know, this past week, our mission agency, Baptist World Mission, was meeting in, I think, Indianapolis, Indiana. And we were told there's a big announcement coming up. And we knew we were praying about a next executive director for BWM as our current director, Dr. Stedman, is stepping down this next year into an advisory role. And so that position was opening up, and we've been praying that God would put just the right person in there. And so they made that announcement on Tuesday night. Dr. Ben Sinclair, a veteran missionary from Africa, is going to take that position. And I haven't heard the testimony yet, how God's worked all that out. But I rejoice in that. But I'll say this. There's the executive board with BWM. It has like 30 pastors on it. And then there's a search committee. And the search committee would have been the first ones to find out about this possibility. And then they interview and figure it out. And then they bring it to the board. The board unanimously voted that this would be the case. So then you got a bigger group that knows about it. And then they bring it out on Tuesday night. They announce it. And it's great to be in the know and to hear what's happening. And it's something special for us when we're in the know, right? When we have knowledge about something, that we're a part of something that is informing us and you know at whatever level that is. And as believers, it's on a level where most people in this world don't get it. They don't understand it. But we understand it because we're in the know, because Jesus Christ has informed us. He's helped us to be aware of it so that we get it. It's a very precious thing to be among those that are informed by Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit of God, the worldly man, the man that's not saved, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the receiver for the transmitter. He's not able to get it. Does that make sense? When we receive the Spirit of God, all of a sudden the Bible makes a ton of sense because we've got God inside us so we can understand it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He said, these are my friends, those ones that I am helping to understand truth. It says in the next verse, but we have the mind of Christ so that we can understand. So I could say to an unbeliever, you may not get it, but I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I'm eating the apple. You can say all you want. There is no God. I know there's a God. I know Jesus Christ is God. I know that he died on the cross for my sin. I know he rose from the dead. I know that by faith in him, I have received God's gift of everlasting life. And listen, I'm on the team because I'm in the know. And so we stand with those today that are knowledgeable, not because of intellect, but because of experience that they have received Christ as their Savior. And so love and stand with those that are informed by Jesus. Then love and stand with those who are chosen of God and ordained by him. It says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He's saying to his apostles that were there, it was an elite fighting force that was there, I have selected you. I've chosen you to put you into this position so that you can go out and do my work. And I would say this about the SEAL teams. Nobody becomes a Navy SEAL without being selected. I mean, somebody could be very ambitious, and I'm sure that it happens in the military here as well. Somebody's ambitious. I'm going to be a great soldier. I want this position. You don't get the position by desiring it. You get the position by being selected for it. And for those that are SEALs, they talk about ahead of time, okay, you wanted to do this? You go start swimming. You go start running. You start exercising. You start disciplining yourself like this. There's even some training that you can get ahead of time so that when you go to boot camp, there's a better chance that you're going to be selected when you get there. And again, as you think about it, we stand with those maybe that are selected by God for missionary service in Romania as we support them back there. Those are appointed by God to service in Northern Scotland. Those are appointed by God to Ireland. Those missionaries that we support right now, we said, we stand with you as you stand with God, those that are ordained. And then love and stand with those whose commander is Jesus. Look at verse 12 and verse 17, okay, those two verses. It says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Okay, you read that in the Bible, and do you feel like, hey, I just read that, right? The Lord just said that. Why does he say it twice? Well, if you're a parent, you don't wonder why he said it twice, because you know why he said it twice. If you're getting ready to leave your home, you're there and you say, okay, kids, we're getting ready to go, and this is the person that I'm appointed that's in charge, and so you guys get along. All right, no fighting. My kids probably feel like I'm getting them ready to leave the house. Don't touch each other. Don't touch each other in anger. And then you say this. Do you hear what I'm saying? Love one another. And that's what the Lord's doing. He's saying, I want you to really get this, church. This is your team. These are your people. This is who you stand with. And I want you to understand, stand with your team. Love each other. And so Jesus really wants us to do that. And so who are we standing with? Again, just to summarize this first point, love and stand with those who are commanded by Jesus, those who are in the know, those who are chosen by him, those sent by him, the friends of Jesus, those that follow Jesus, those for whom Christ died, and those whom he loves. Okay? So we're talking about being battle ready. Remember who your team is. Remember the side that you're on. But then secondly, remember who is not on your team and be prepared to withstand them. I'm going to ask you guys to turn off the front heaters here. I think it's getting plenty warm. The sun's warming up as well. All right? But remember who is not on your team and be prepared to withstand them. Now, I almost titled this message Love and Hate, all right? Because that's the text here this morning. It's love and hate. So verses 12 through 17, we just studied that. It's all about love. Love your team, all right? Stand with your team. But verses 18 through 25 is all about hate, not for the opposition, but hate from the opposition. Okay, so it's about us loving our team, but understanding this, there's going to be a lot of hate coming from the opposition that are against us. So Jesus, if you know this, if you know the scripture here, John chapter 14 through about 17, Jesus is getting ready to die on the cross. It's about a week before he's to die, and he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And so if you study this, you're going through stuff that he really wants them to get right before he's gone. So he's saying to them, look, you're on the same team. Love each other, care for each other. Why? Because he's gone. And so stand firmly with one another. But then he says, but I want you to recognize this. You're going to get a lot of hate from the opposition. And I want you to be ready for that. Okay, focus on loving each other, but understand this, that hate is going to come. So let's talk about that hate. Remember who is not on your team and be prepared to withstand them, okay? And so the world is going to hate you. Verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, why does the Lord use such a negative hypothetical? If the world hate you, it's because it's going to happen. That's just a reality of what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about true Christianity, that it's a reality. If you stand with Jesus, just understand this, that the world will despise you. You know, when we face hatred, a lot of times the natural response is this: what did I do wrong? Why do they hate me? Should I have not have done that? And we face that this lately. We've taken a stand for God in some certain areas, and we've said, this is what God says. We're not telling you this because we're being mean. We're telling this because we love you, and we want you to understand truth. And this is a day that truth is under attack. But the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. And all of a sudden, we're getting attacked, and it's like, Lord, are we wrong? But the Lord says, hey, if the world hate you, you know this, it hated me before it hated you. And this whole text is all about that idea that, hey, the world is going to hate you. Why? Because the world only loves those who are with them. Only loves those who are with them. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love his own. You know, this world has great affection for itself. You ever met somebody that just loves themselves? What are they called? Narcissists or something like that? I mean, it's just self-love. I mean, it's all about them. You know what? The world is all about them. If you have their ideology, you can't do wrong. As long as you agree with them, the more wicked you are, it's okay. They're going to come up in our day and just pat them on the back and say, that's great that you come out as the greatest sinner in the world. We applaud you. We honor you. But not somebody that stands against that. If you are of the world would love you. Why? Because the world loves its own. However, God made us not to be of the world, right? God wants us to be different. And so he's made us different. Verse 19, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. When somebody gets saved, God transforms them so that they can't blend in, they can't act and look like the world because they're no longer like the world because they've been transformed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you might do a puzzle and you're doing that puzzle and you get a puzzle piece and you're trying to cram it into places and it's not working and you're kind of frustrated, like, come on, get in there, and it almost fits and you give it, just kind of firmly work on it to try to get it in there. And you want it to fit because you want the puzzle to go together like you want it to go together. And that's the way our world is. Our world has this idea about their puzzle that they're making, and they want it to all fit together, and so they take a Christian, and they try to push that Christian into their mold. But that Christian doesn't fit there. They can't fit there. Because God has said to them, not only have I transformed you, but you're not to be like the world. You're to be distinctly different from the world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. I mean, the world is all about drink, drugs, and immorality, and all those things. And God says, stay away from that. And to stay away from it, listen, you got to take a stand against it. Say, I'm sorry, I can't go to the pub anymore. I can't go to that movie anymore. I can't do those things I used to do. And the world's going to go, yuck, what are you saying? Because they want you to fit into that mold. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. Don't fit into that puzzle piece, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And very sadly, there's some believers there saying, I got into this and I kind of want to be like the world, and you're trying to fit in, and it doesn't work if they're truly saved. It can't work because God's made them different. And so what they're struggling with is, I really don't like it that the world hates me, but that's to be expected. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying they're going to hate you because you're like me. They're going to hate you because you're different from them, because I have brought you out from them. And so the world's going to treat you just like they treated me, your commander. Verse 20, it says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." You know, again, in our day, especially in the last, going back 15, 20 years, there was an expectation among the church that Christianity ought to be applauded. And you know what? People in the community ought to say, "Hey, that's great that you're Christian, that you believe in good morals, marriage, and raising godly families and biblical discipline. And these things are commendable." And we felt like, hey, this is what you ought to say. But if we go back to the life of Christ, and you know, he's the most benevolent, loving person ever. He's the creator, designer. He made them. He knows just what to do to meet their needs. He knows how to say everything just right, and he does. But they take Jesus Christ, they take him to a cross of shame, and they crucify him. Why should I think that I'm greater than my Lord, that I'd be treated better, I'd be treated different than the world treated my Lord? It's a very sad thing if I'm trying to impress the people that crucified Christ, and saying, "I deserve to be treated better than that." And the Lord's just saying, look, you know, the servant's not greater than his Lord. Don't expect today that you're going to be treated better than those that mistreated me. If I could get along with the world that killed Jesus, something is sadly wrong. And so they will persecute you as they persecuted Jesus. It says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, I wonder today, do you think this, that Jesus Christ would be a secret Christian in our day? You got all this ungodliness that's being pumped into the schools, and it's being preached and indoctrinated on the news media and with the banners and the flags and everything that's out there. Do you think that Jesus would kind of go, "I got to be a secret Christian. I got to go speak to my followers in a secret place"? I think the Word of God is very clear that that would not be our Lord's ministry. The Bible says about Jesus, he says in John 18, verse 20, Jesus answered him and said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." In other words, it was out there. How would Scotland respond to that in our day? Well, I'm confident that they would treat Jesus just like they treated Jesus back in his day. Because he'd stand up and say the truth, and we'll talk more about that. So he's saying to us, look, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But he gives a little bit of comfort right here in saying this: if they have received me, they will receive you. Notice what it says: if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Right? And I'm encouraged by that. Why? Because I face a lot of opposition. And I say, you know, I want to stand for Christ, and I want them to get saved, and I want them to understand the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I declare the gospel, and we have as a church declared the gospel in thousands upon thousands and yet hundreds of thousands of leaflets and thousands of personal witnessing opportunities. Now we're declaring the Word of God on the streets and things like that. And I just feel like sometimes I can't get somebody to trust in Christ. What's wrong? What's wrong is they've hardened their heart against God. Why? Because the Lord tells me if they receive your sayings, or if they would receive my sayings, they'll receive yours. Why? Because what is my message? My message is, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. And so be encouraged by that. You know, if you're facing a little bit of opposition, understand they would have rejected Christ. Understand that truth that they don't want, it's the truth of God. And so the world will treat you as they treated your commander. Why? Because the world is a foreign nation, which is against God. The prince of this world is who? Satan. It's a foreign kingdom. Christ's kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God is coming, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that kingdom is not here. And Satan is the prince in power of the air. He's the prince in power of this world. It's a foreign nation that is against God. Psalm 2 speaks about it this way. It says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You know, it's no accident today that transgender legislation was before the Scottish Parliament this past week. Why? Because they're rejecting the idea of a creator God that made male and female. They've rejected God's truth about marriage. They've rejected God's truth about life. killing babies in the womb and things like that. And so they're understand this, it's no accident. They are saying to God, there is no God, is what they're saying, right? They're taking that position. They banded themselves together. This is not a foreign concept. This has been around for 3,500 years since, or 3,000 years since that psalm was written, Psalm 2, saying that's what the heathen will do. Why? Because they don't know God, and they do not want to know him. Verse 21 says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so we're seeing this, even in the churches, there's this casting off of God. And you ask the question, what is going on when the church is rejecting God? But what's the truth about that? They don't know God. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the truth. And so this doesn't surprise us that this is happening, because they have not that relationship, though they might have a religion. You know, Satan has blinded their minds. Their God has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the truth is light, and that light shines, but Satan blocks the light. And he's keeping them from that knowledge of God. And so they're against God. However, God's word reveals the naked shame of their sin. God's word is the light. Verse 22 says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. There's nothing to cover the shame of their sin, because God, Jesus, took it away. And I think sometimes people think this. They think John the Baptist was a great preacher against sin. But they think that Jesus Christ kind of came more meekly, and that he didn't take a strong position against sin. But right there, it's speaking about the fact that he was the one that came, and he took away the cloak that covered their sin. He exposed their sin. You know, John 3, verse 20, Jesus said this, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In other words, he's the light. He's come into the world, and they don't want to come to the light. Why? Because what the message of the light will do is say, that is not right, and you need to deal with that. And you think about the woman at the well, the woman that was there. She was living in fornication. What did Jesus say to her? Go get your husband, right? And they said, you've had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. What's he dealing with? He's taken away the cloak for her sin. She thought she could get away by saying, I don't have a husband. He's saying, you're living in fornication. Jesus goes to the Pharisees and he says, ye hypocrites and ye whited walls, you have made them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He says to the money changers, you have made my father's house a house of merchandise. I just want to encourage us this morning, if you think that the Lord was shy to declare truth about sin, I think you'd be greatly mistaken. He was the light that came in and exposed it. Now, he did it graciously and he did it perfectly, but he would not hide the light at all. And so again, we understand they hate the truth, because it exposes their sin. But then their hatred is deep-rooted. Verse 23, their hatred is deep-rooted. It says in verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And he's saying this, I came, and he demonstrated the fact that he was the Christ. The Christ, when he came, he would give sight to the blind. He would give life to the dead. He would give strength to the legs of the lame. He would open the ears of the deaf. And Jesus came in power, and it was so obvious that he was the Christ. And yet, despite that, they rejected him. Why? Because their hearts are that hard against God. And again, in our day, I'd say this. You might be frustrated, like, Pastor Ben, what do? I just feel like I can't convince somebody about the truth of God. And I think the answer is right here in this text. They have hardened their heart against God. Now, I get the fact that they wouldn't say, I hate God, but understand this. They do hate God because they have rejected his truth. God, I don't believe you. I don't agree that you designed this. I don't agree that your son, Jesus Christ, died for me and paid the price for my sin. So understand, they are against God. And so it's very difficult to reach them. Why? Because they're closing their eyes and their ears to the truth that would help them to come to saving faith. And their hatred is without foundation. It says in verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." The hatred for Christ was illogical. Again, he's a good man. He's a loving man. He's saying, love your neighbor, love your enemy, do good to them that despitefully use you. And he's touching people's lives, and he's healing them. He's providing food for them. And as a humanitarian, you'd think that they would give accolades to him and say, this is great, this man is great. But they despised him because they hated him without a cause. And again, people in our day-to-day, they ought to come up, shake my hand, and say, Pastor Ben, I'm so glad that you stand for the family. Marriage, the building block of society. I'm so glad that you're a voice for the unborn child in the womb. By the way, I heard this past week of a pastor that warned a woman not to have an abortion. They said it was medically necessary. She had the abortion anyway, and the autopsy showed the child was fine. These kids are being murdered in the womb. And people ought to come up and say, thank you for saying something. But they don't. But they do hate me. Why? And they do hate you when you stand with Christ. Because they hate you without a cause. And that's what the Lord is trying to say. Okay, get it in your perspective. There's a lot of people today, it's like they're Christians, but they don't know who's on their team. And they're trying to love the world and trying to get along with the world. And Jesus is trying to say, look, the church, that's where it's at. These people that I love and I've bought and I paid the price for and I've redeemed them. And that's your team. That's who you're with. Stand with them and understand this. If you're standing with them, these people over here are not going to stand with you. Now, I read about the SEALs teams, and I look at the things that they did, and Jocko Willink says this, "So when I took over responsibility for training my fellow SEALs, I made sure it was brutal, just as SEAL training has always been. But I did not make the training brutal because I was sadistic or heartless. No, I made the training brutal because I cared about my fellow SEALs more than anything else in the world. I wanted them to be ready. I wanted them to be eminently prepared mentally and physically for the most horrible of human endeavors, war. I also wanted to test them, to make sure every individual SEAL in the platoon had the intrinsic fortitude to stand by their teammates. Even when facing the most nightmarish conditions in the most brutal of environments, I knew, and all SEALs know, that brutal training keeps our brothers alive on the battlefield. That is who the SEAL teams are. Our training is historically based on the worst combat conditions imaginable. The beaches of Normandy, the hinterland of Korea, the jungles of Vietnam, the mountains of Afghanistan, and the urban war zones of Iraq. SEALs go where no one else wants to go, to do what no one else wants to do. And we do that over and over again. Our existence is brutal. War is brutal. Because of that, our training is brutal, and it needs to stay that way." And you read that and think, somebody could say, and you're mean, and that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. But if you don't do that, you're not ready for battle. The same is true today. You might say, Pastor, that's such a heavy message. What are you doing here? You're making it seem like life is a battle, and it's not. I just want to go through life and enjoy life, but I'm trying to help us as a church understand it is a battle, and we're in it. And I'll tell you this, none of us wants to stand alone over here. None of us wants to have a stand like Paul took, and he said this, "All men forsook me. I pray, God, it may not be laid to their charge." The Lord Jesus Christ, all his disciples forsook him and fled. We ought to say as a church, you know what, I'm going to love and stand with those that stand with Christ so that, you know what, I'm going to do my training. I'm going to understand it's a battle, and I'm going to get in the Word of God. I'm going to get faithful to the house of God, and I'm going to be a part of that team that is standing for God, and I'm going to strengthen what God desires to do. Why? Because we're in the thick of it, but we're fighting for Christ. And so I'm going to embrace these over here, and I'm going to look over there, and I'm going to expect hatred. And I'm not gonna say to myself, I must have said something wrong. I must have done something wrong. I must need to apologize. But I expect that, and I see that, because God said ahead of time, look, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you. But you're not of the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you, right? So that we expect that. So that we're not surprised when we're in the battle and we go, man, it feels like a battle. It feels like somebody's against me. somebody is against us. I'll tell you, as a church, we're in the thick of it right now. Not just because of the open letter and the position that we've taken upon the Word of God, but because we're trying to start something that Satan is against. And we really need everybody in the church to rise up and say, I am a part of this. I stand with this. I am going to support this. I give myself to this. And I will invest in this because this is my team. Christ died for these. And I love these and I stand with them. And that which is over there, I don't want their approval anymore because the natural, our flesh desires that. We don't want somebody to think bad of us. We want somebody to come pat us on the back and say, that's great, you're a Christian, you know, or something like that. But we ought not expect that from the enemy. We ought to expect the enemy to do what they did to Christ. And that is, they crucified him. And so Jesus said this. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace in the church, in my body, in standing with me. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so will we if we stand with Christ, right? So God help us to do that. May the Spirit of God bless the word of God to our hearts. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I think the first question all ought to consider this morning is, what team am I on? Very sadly, Savior, you said, he that's not with me is against me. And somebody can think, wait, I'm not against Christ, but I'm not on his team. I've never accepted Christ as my Savior, but I'm not against him. But Savior, you said it accurately. He that's not with me is against me. Father, I pray for that person today to make that decision to trust Christ as their Savior. Whether they're listening online or in this auditorium just now, I just pray they bow the knee, get on their knees, and put their faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ for their sins. Father, that they receive God's gift of everlasting life, that they be bought with the precious price that we spoke about this morning, that precious blood of Jesus that was shed for them. They could become priceless as a trophy in God's trophy room of the grace of God. But then, Father, those that are on the team, I pray they wouldn't act like they're on the other side. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't disparage those that are standing for Christ. I pray they wouldn't compromise, try to fit in with the world. But Lord, that they'd identify unashamedly with Jesus. And the problem is this, Father, if the world doesn't hate us, there's probably something wrong with our Christianity. Because your word says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When we stand, we will have to fight. And I pray the Spirit of God to give us a generation of people in our church that would just say, you know what, Pastor Ben, and Lord Jesus Christ, I'm in the battle. I could be counted. I will fight. Father, we can't in our strength, but we can in the strength of the Lord. Previously in that same text, Savior, you said, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And forgive us for skipping that text to get to what we looked at today. It's vital to what we're considering. We can't stand without you. And so Spirit of God attaches intimately to the vine. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please. We sing a hymn of invitation. Hold the